Now, the truths of Romans are marvelous indeed. They're absolutely exciting to me. I love the book of Romans. I have read through it, studied through it hundreds of times. I've done word studies on every single word of any significance in the book of Romans. Still, I feel like there's far more to know than I did when I started studying it. And so I enjoy continuing to study it. I've written the commentary on it, and then we spoke, I guess about once a year I speak on it, and have ever since I was 16, 17, 18 years old. Sometimes I've taught on it more than once, sometimes two and three times, teach through the book of Romans a year. In fact, if I get a chance to talk to new converts, one of the first things I want to do is teach them through the book of Romans. So it's a wonderful book. Now, it reveals things about our, we call it position in Christ. It tells us about that which God has done, not just for us, but to us. Something objective that God did outside of our experience, outside of the history of our salvation and sanctification. God has done something that He introduces to us and challenges us to believe it. We are to believe something that He did to us in His own cross and resurrection. That is, we're challenged to believe that we are participants in Christ's death, that we were planted with Him, buried with Him, and died with Him. We're challenged to believe things, in fact, that appear not to be true. We're challenged to believe that when Christ was crucified, we were crucified with Him. We're challenged to believe that when we were buried, we were buried. When He was raised, we were raised. And when He was ascended and seated, we were ascended and seated with Him in heavenly places. We're challenged to believe all these things by faith. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. The only thing that stands in the way of our understanding of the book of Romans is our unwillingness to believe what we cannot see and have not experienced. But the book of Romans is not an attempt to describe the natural flow of our sanctification from our psychological standpoint. Most sermons and messages and Christian life books that you get on sanctification are nothing more than psychology describing the natural processes of human development. Most teachings on sanctification talk about how that trials and sufferings perfect us. Talk about the strength of faith and how our faith helps us to overcome and to live through these hard times. All of that, my friend, is true for any unbeliever, atheist or agnostic or infidel or Buddhist or Shinto. There's this psychology of human development which most preachers on the radio are involved in preaching today. None of that requires you to believe something that you haven't seen and haven't experienced and to believe it as fact right now. All of it, all of this psychological teaching is a way for you to understand the things going on inside your personality. A way for you to understand your struggles and a way for you to cope and deal with things and to overcome. That's not Bible truth. Bible truth is as foreign from your experience as hell is from heaven. Bible truth is when God said to Abraham, "Abraham, you are the father of a great nation." And he looked over at his old wife who'd never had children and now was too old to have pleasure. And then God waited until Abraham was also too old and they had not come together in years. Neither one of them were capable of the reproductive function. And God said to Abraham, "Abraham, you are the father of a great nation." Now, Abraham couldn't see it. God was not asking him to deal with trials in his life or to overcome by his faith. God said, "Abraham, you are the father of a great nation." And God did not make that conditioned upon his believing it. It was a statement of reality, something for which God had called him out 25 years earlier. And Abraham had responded by faith, but he responded in a way that his faith was totally imperfect. And the Bible said that in the midst of this impossibility to believe, that Abraham believed God. He believed something he had not seen and had not experienced. And folks, he didn't believe it in order to make it true. He believed it was already true because God had said it. That's the difference. Today, Christians are challenged to believe things in order to experience them. And God says you can believe it because it's already true. I have trouble mounting my faith sufficient to lay hold on something and make it practical in my experience. I don't have that much faith. I have trouble quantitating my faith, building my faith up in a quantity to where it's sufficient to lay hold on God's wonderful things. I have trouble doing that. But if God comes to me and tells me something is already true, and it's not dependent upon my believing it to make it true, then I believe God because God said it, and it has nothing to do any longer with my experience of faith or my experience of applying those things to my own experience. At that point, I believe God. Now, the wonderful thing about the truths of Romans is this, that you are already experiencing the things you hadn't learned yet. In other words, I do not believe that the truths of Romans are saved out for the selected few who understand it. I don't believe that the truths of Romans are hidden in a closet that has to be unlocked by our faith or our understanding or even our knowledge of them. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is light and truth. And in knowing Him, in just simple faith knowing Him, God places His Spirit in the heart of the dumbest, most ignorant, and backward believer. And that believer is declared to be a child of God, free from sin, equal to the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness, and equal to the Lord Jesus Christ in position, seated on the right hand of the Father in heaven. A son of God. Has nothing to do with his sanctification. Has everything to do with what God did for him and to him before he was ever even born. Now that believer is all of that in Christ Jesus, even if he doesn't know it. And the Spirit of God works in his heart to lead him in truth. And it's based on a relationship, not on the application of knowledge. It's based on a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. You can hold a false doctrine and still walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were not true, there wouldn't be any Baptists walking with God today. If that were not true, there wouldn't be any Assembly of God or Pentecostal walking with God today. There wouldn't be any home churches, house churches, walking with God if it depended on correct doctrine. Because we all differ somewhere and we can't all be right. And since I'm the only one that believes everything the way I do, the rest of you couldn't possibly walk with God if it depended on being right. Now the wonderful thing is that God is experienced in the realm of life, light and truth. Not just knowledge. And I'm not underplaying knowledge. I teach knowledge all the time. I love knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. But folks, God is not holding out to apply these things to our intellect. And the lowliest Christian who speaks incorrectly about Romans 8, who misunderstands Romans 8, is experiencing Romans 8 anyhow. The Christian who's all fouled up on Romans chapter 7 and is totally confused on Romans chapter 6, is experiencing all of those realities, whether he believes them correctly or not. That's how true they are. They're so true, they do not depend upon your faith or your knowledge to work. Now, you say then, why do we need to learn them? Because often in walking in the light, walking in the truth in the spiritual realm, often in experiencing these things, confusion and doubt comes to our mind. Confusion and doubt and hesitancy. And sometimes guilt and frustration. Because we keep injecting our false ideas, our false concepts, sometimes false guilt, false effort, false faith, false disappointment. We keep injecting these things into our experience with God. And so sometimes we frustrate the grace of God. Sometimes we slow down the flow of God's Spirit and God's love. It's still flowing, but it's like our springs right now. They're flowing slowly. It's like that plumbing in the bathroom in there that takes about 15 minutes for the water closet to refill because the line's probably full of calcium that's been flowing through there for several years. Oh, it'll eventually fill up, but it just takes a bit longer. Now, the Word of God, when we come to understand it, when we come to understand the realities that we're experiencing, then it throws out all the garbage out of the way and makes a straight path for our faith. When we get all the false concepts out of the way, then we just can walk a straight line right into God's presence. I see a lot of Christians struggling. I see them having devotionals so they can walk with God. I see them getting up early and doing these kind of different kind of things to try to get in communion with God. I see Christians going to church and witnessing and reading the Bible and memorizing Scripture. See, I have nothing against all that. Oh, that's wonderful. But I see Christians using that as a tool to try to gain what God's already given them by free grace. I see people struggling in religious form and religious rites to try to bring themselves into that place to be able to qualify to receive what God's got to give. And they're frustrating the grace of God. They're frustrating the gift of righteousness and sanctification that's ours right now at this moment without any further preparation of heart or mind. So I love these truths because these truths, when I first heard them, it was like I knew that all along. It's like the first time somebody said to a sailor, a scientist, "Do you know the world is round?" He said, "I'm glad you said that. I've been believing that all my life. I was afraid to say it." You know, that's what I believe. In fact, every sailor I know believes the world's round. Doesn't make a bit of sense. I don't know why we don't fall off the bottom side, but there's no other way to explain it. It's round. I'm so glad to hear that. That sure does liberate me. And the first time I heard these truths and saw them in the Word of God, I said, that's it. That's it. That's true. I've been experiencing that. That's reality. And it set me free. Romans chapter 7, if we could sum it up, was a statement of the inability of the flesh to please God. That's what Romans 7 was all about. Romans 7 was a statement that flesh cannot please God. And by flesh, we talk about that stuff that you're sitting in right now, that's holding the cushion down, that thing right now that's making a depression in the seat where you're seated, that's your flesh. It's the part you comb, brush, wash, that's your nothing more than that. Nothing more at all. The Greek word sarx, used 143 times, is always flesh is flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So, Romans chapter 7 is the flesh. Romans chapter 7 is the flesh under the law. The law came to govern the flesh. And the flesh could not obey God. The law could not be kept because it was weak through the flesh. So, Paul's conclusion is that all natural men, men in the flesh, cannot please God. They're total failures. Now, Romans chapter 8 is going to be the summation of Paul's doctrine from chapter 1, verse 18 up to the present. Maybe 1:15 up to the present. Romans chapter 8 is going to say this, basically. I'll sum it up for you. Romans chapter 8 is going to say what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is this. Paul is saying to the Jew, no, we have not thrown the law out. No, the law is not passed away, but the law failed to make me righteous. The law failed to accomplish in me the things that it promised. The law gave me a good standard, but it couldn't give me any strength to keep it. The law failed. Then Paul says, but let me tell you something. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God. Why? Because what the law couldn't do, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has done. What the law could not do to make me righteous in a practical way, the Spirit of God is in fact making me live and walk the righteousness that's in that law. Not by being under the law, but by being under the Spirit. Now, Romans chapter 6 prepared us for 7 and 8. Romans 6, the message of Romans 6 was that when Christ died, we are now dead. Three times in Romans 6 it says, you're dead, your life is hid with Christ in God. So we've got this kind of background, this kind of framework. We've got chapter 4, that God only accepts faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. What did Abraham find? Abraham had righteousness imputed to him by faith. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 5. We were in Adam. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But now we are justified by his blood. And not only that, and he names all these blessings, chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. And he said, also, we have now received the atonement. And then he compares Adam and Christ. He says, okay, in Adam all died, in Christ all are made alive. In Adam, we became dead physically. The flesh died. It died because God pronounced the sentence of mortality on us when Adam sinned. And then Romans chapter 6, he comes along and says, yes, your flesh is dead in sin, but when I died, I crucified your flesh with me, and now your flesh is dead to sin. So now then, you're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. And now that you're in Christ, you're a new creature. The flesh is dead, and you're alive to God. We come to chapter 7. He gives us an analogy. He's got one man and one woman married, and the law holds them together. I'll take two books here. Give me another song book. Here's husband and wife married together. Got another colored song book, different color. Give me your Bible. All right, we've got a man and a woman right here married together. And they're held together by the law. The woman married to the man would like to be free from him. But she can't because the law says, until death do us part. That's their contract. He's a mean, rotten old cuss. He's the flesh. She's wed to the flesh. She's the bride of Christ to be. Not yet. She's the woman before she becomes a bride. And this woman, which is descended from Adam, this woman is married to Adam's flesh. She's joined there. Can't get away. The law governs that relationship. And then Christ comes along and says, I'd like to marry you. But I can't. You're under the law. You're married to your flesh. You're joined to Adam. And I'm not free to marry you. She could kill him, but then Christ wouldn't marry a murderist. She could divorce him, but then Christ wouldn't marry a divorcee. So the only solution to this, the only way she can get out from under this law, the law's not going to pass away, is for her husband to die of natural causes, something like crucifixion. So sure enough, her husband is crucified. He dies with Jesus Christ. And now she hasn't got a body any longer. She hasn't got a head. She has been dismembered. She's been circumcised away from the old man. And Christ comes along and says, I see you're not wed anymore. She says, no, I'm a widow. He says, then let you and I get together. And so she's joined together in holy matrimony. The bride is married to the bridegroom. Now she has a body now. It's the body of Jesus Christ. She becomes a member of his body. Did you ever get to wonder how we got to be a member of his body if we got one? Because we don't have one anymore. It's dead. We're now joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're held together not by the Mosaic law this time, but by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, married to that first husband, what we needed was a circumcision. So there was a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, that we should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead. So now we're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in holy matrimony. And that's eternal life. You see, the only way now I can get out of this relationship is if the husband dies. And he's not going to die because he's got eternal life. So being joined to him, I've got eternal life. You see that? Now, I have a new body. It is the body of Christ. You say, well, I don't believe that. I'm sitting here in my body. You don't believe that because you watch too much television. You don't believe that because you've been in America too long. Because you had a secular education. That's why you don't believe that. The people in prison believe it. They believe that as they sit there listening to me, that the body they're in is dead and they're free from it and alive to God and don't have to sin anymore. They believe it. They pray it. They sing it. They rejoice in it. And they stop sinning. That's the wonder of the gospel. Note the contrast in this chapter. Flesh is contrasted to spirit. Law is contrasted to Christ. The law of sin and death is contrasted to the law of the Spirit of life. Walking after the flesh is contrasted to walking after the Spirit. Sin in the flesh is contrasted to the likeness of sinful flesh. Death is contrasted to life, and being in the flesh is contrasted to being in Christ Jesus. Romans 7 was in the flesh. Romans 8 is in Christ. Now forget all that stuff you heard about Romans 8 being about how a Christian applies the Spirit of God to be sanctified and overcome sin. That's not what it's about. So the entire sweep of Paul's argument from chapter 3 through chapter 7 culminates in these verses. Listen to this. Verse 1, Romans 8, 1, is a summary of chapter 5. Look at it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's Romans chapter 5, for our justification. Verse 2 is a summary of chapter 6. Christ frees us from the power of sin through sharing his death. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 is a summary of chapter 7, which the law cannot make us righteous. Look in verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it is weak through the flesh. Isn't that chapter 7? God sending his own Son the likeness of sin flesh, for sin condemns sin in the flesh. Verse 4 is a summary of chapter 8, the chapter we're in. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So we have chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 summed up in the first four verses, which is going to be the background for the rest of what he's going to say. So Paul is defining his purpose here. So much as in me is, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you to Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for therein is the righteousness of God is revealed in that gospel from faith to faith, and is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, Paul says, this gospel that I've coming to preach to you is more than words. This gospel carries with it the power to actually change a man's life. So Paul can boldly promote this gospel to different religions and different philosophies because he knows that it is more than just forensic justification. This gospel is more than just a doctrine that's got to be believed, which doctrine says you're justified with no expression in the outward life. It's more than that. Listen, if Paul had been offering the Jews a gospel that declared a man righteous but didn't make him righteous, he'd been ashamed of it. The only way he could stand his gospel up against the law was to show that the gospel accomplished in the experience what the law failed to accomplish. And he's been hammering at that point throughout the book of Romans. See, in chapter 3, verse 8, he quotes his accusers. He says, they say, his accusers, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, quote, let us do evil that good may come. That's what his accusers were saying. That's how they interpreted his gospel message. Then in 3:31, again, anticipating his detractors, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law by faith. What does he mean, we establish the law? He means the law gets kept through this new gospel. And as he progresses in his argument in 6:1, he again anticipates the argument that they're going to have against the gospel. He said, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue living any longer therein? So Paul's argument is, I know some of you out there say that this gospel says that you can be God's child and keep on sinning. And I know you reject my gospel because you think the law has a higher standard than the gospel. But I want to tell you something. He said, we don't continue in sin. We're free from it. We overcome sin in the gospel. And then he continues to develop his argument in 6:15. He answers a supposed accusation. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. God forbid. In 7:6, answering what must have been a pretty common challenge, he said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin because it worked concupiscence? He said, God forbid, but sin that might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. So in defense of this gospel, Paul comes to his crowning touch in chapter 8, which is, his crowning touch is, what the law failed to do, the gospel actually achieves in our practical experience. You see, Romans chapter 8 is not an encouragement for Christians to stop sinning. Romans chapter 8 is not an inducement for Christians not to live like Romans chapter 7. It's not that at all. Romans chapter 8 is a celebration of the fact that Christians are not what was experienced in chapter 7. Romans chapter 8 is a celebration and a declaration and a rejoicing that what the law couldn't do, the gospel does to every single person that gets saved. What the law couldn't do, the gospel actually accomplishes in our experience. So many sermons are preached, which are preachers week after week get up and try to induce their congregation to do the right thing. Just harp and harp and harp on them to be good. And every message, if you listen to it, is a confession that the Christians are all failing. Have you ever noticed that? Every message is a confession that no one out there is coming up to the standard. That we need to exercise our willpower and get involved, you know, with some surrender, maybe some remorse, or maybe some tears, or maybe some more repentance or something, and come in there and be what we ought to be as Christians. Now, folks, if that's the kind of gospel Paul preached, he would never have convinced a Jew that what he had was better. He would never have convinced an unbeliever that the gospel of Jesus Christ worked. You know, if we would preach the gospel like God preaches it, we'd separate the sinners from the church. We would run off these fake, pretend believers if we would stand up and boldly proclaim what God says. Verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, if you have a New International Version, it just leaves it off. Now, they say it's not in the oldest or best manuscripts. That's what will be in the margin, say, of your New King James Bible. But let me tell you something. Out of the 5,268 ancient manuscripts, 95% of them have that in it. 95% of them. And it is in the oldest and best. It's just not in what they want to be the best. Now, if you'll read a commentary, they'll say it's not in the oldest and best, and then they'll go on and tell you their real motive, especially if they're Calvinist. They'll tell you that this is not doctrinally correct. They'll tell you that this is a gloss. That doesn't mean what you get when you polish your car. A gloss is something that someone added to the Scripture when they were translating it or copying it. They say that it was pulled out of the verse deeper down there where it says the same thing, that you do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But I want to tell you something. The book I've got in front of me is without proven error. The book I've got in front of me, I believe, in fact, if you took that out of that verse, I would be real confused about the meaning of chapter 8. If you removed that passage from chapter 8, it wouldn't make any sense to me any longer. In fact, the whole book of Romans would begin to fall apart. You see, the truth of God is so interdependent and integral that every single word is critical. So I just can't believe every single word makes that much difference. You remember Paul's argument? He said, a seed as of one, which seed is Christ, singular. He said, seed singular, not seeds, plural, which seed is Christ. He based an entire argument on the tense, whether it was singular or plural. That's how important the words of Scripture are. So he says, there's no condemnation of them which in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know what they tell us? They tell us that Christians cannot come under condemnation. They tell us that condemnation is past, so that verse is inaccurate because that verse implies that a Christian would come under condemnation if he walked after the flesh and not after the Spirit. And they say that's just not true because the Bible says in the book of John, and they shall not come into condemnation but are passed from death unto life. You know what the failure is there? It's a failure to take a Strong's Concordance and look up the word condemnation and find that if Christians do come under condemnation or not. You know, people don't depend on the Word of God anymore. They got this little doctrine in their head. If it doesn't fit their creed, then they throw it out. Let me tell you something. Christians come under condemnation. You want it from the Bible? All right, let's look at it. Just a few of them. First of all, look in James 5, 8, 9. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Christian, get condemned. James 5, 12, 14, and 16. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do you know what the condemnation was? It was a sickness God put on them. They sinned, and God brought sickness on the Christians, and condemned them for their sin, condemned them to sickness, which sickness would eventually result in death. And he said if they'll confess their sins and pray, God will lift the condemnation of sickness and heal their body. Oh, I know Christians don't come into condemnation to damnation. They don't come into condemnation that leads to hell, but they do come under condemnation. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 11:30-34, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, Christians, we should not be judged. In other words, if we judge ourselves, then God wouldn't have to do it. But when we are judged, that is by God, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So you see there, no condemnation. Keep reading. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. The Christians in Corinth were coming together and misusing the Lord's table, and as a result, God was condemning them, and that condemnation resulted in their death, or their sickness, or a weakness of physical body. Do Christians come under condemnation? Yeah, they do. 1 John 5:16-17, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, that's a brother sinning now, he shall ask and he shall give him life for him that sins not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. You see, God divides sins up here, sins of Christians. He said some sins are unto death. And if a person commits a sin unto death, he said, don't pray for them. You're wasting your time. I've had people come to me and say, I want you to pray, God will heal me. And I've said to them, he's not going to heal you. Why not? Because this is unto death. God's going to kill you. Why is he going to kill me? Because he's been waiting 25 years for you to repent, and you hadn't. Your time's up. You're going to die from this thing. And no use of me praying for you. I've watched people die because they sinned unto death. God nearly killed me one time. He said, for this cause, many are weak, many are sickly, and many are dead. Come under condemnation. Now, he said that keeps them from being condemned with the world because God is condemning them and not the law. Amen. Difference there. The law has no mercy. God's condemnation comes from a hand that can feel the pressure and knows how to apply it. Where the law just comes crushing with no feeling, no mercy, and no grace. Romans 8:12-13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, Christian, if you live after the flesh, what does it say? Ye shall die. Christians who live after the flesh die. Christians who live after the flesh die. That's why if you're saved, you can't go on sinning. God will kill you. And he says he does that we won't be condemned with the world. Now, there's many more passages he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about the Christian that sinned there and they turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's condemnation on his body. That he might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. No eternal condemnation, but a temporal condemnation. So when we go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, let's go back to illustration. Let's take this book. Book represents my body of flesh. And this pamphlet represents me, my spirit, my soul, my non-material self. All right? I was born in the flesh. That's where I resided. In the flesh is not a term that describes how I live. In the flesh does not describe a quality of life. In the flesh that has nothing to do with the way you act. In the flesh is a state of being. It is the relationship of the person to his body of flesh. You are in the flesh. Everyone is born in the flesh. Now, we're all born, what the Bible says, in Adam, not in Christ, right? We're in Adam. We're in the flesh, and what did we get from Adam? We got flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So we get our flesh from Adam. We're born in the flesh. Now, the Bible in this chapter is going to talk about walking after the flesh. Walking after the flesh is not the same thing as being in the flesh. Walking after the flesh has to do with the way that you walk. That is, with the focus of your heart and spirit. Walking after the flesh is the way you live moment to moment, hour by hour, day after day. So no Christian is in the flesh. Look down in verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. You see, no Christian is in the flesh today. Why? Because the flesh has been crucified when Christ was crucified. You're not in it any longer. Here's what happened. God circumcised you out of the flesh. Circumcised you out. Then Paul comes along. See, you're free from the flesh. Paul says, we don't war after the flesh. For our warfare is not carnal, but spiritual. Now he says, I am crucified with Christ. When I was crucified with Christ, my flesh was killed. And nevertheless, I live. And yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, though I'm not in it, the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For you're dead, that's gone, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So I'm no longer in the flesh. I am now in Christ. Christ's in me and Christ's in God. And I'm not in Adam. He's dead. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. So I hadn't experienced all that. And you won't until you stop saying, I haven't experienced all that. And start saying, God says it. I believe it. That settles it. And then the reality of it will flow through you in a richer way than it has already. All right, let's keep going here. There's therefore now no condemnation of them which in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You see, if a Christian walks after the flesh, he comes under condemnation. He'll never be in the flesh, but he can still walk after it. Every word's important. Now, he's going to be commanded later in this chapter to walk after the Spirit. In fact, the Scriptures command us in many places to walk after the Spirit. But you know, the Bible never commands you to get out of the flesh. The Bible never commands you to die to the flesh. The Bible never commands you to crucify self. Oh, that's that human psychology that's come through Christianity for so long. The Bible does not command you to die to yourself. It does not command you to crucify yourself. It does not command you to do any of that. It tells you you're dead. It tells you to walk after the Spirit because of who you are already. Now, let's look at the various ways that this law is used in chapter 7 and 8. 7:21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. What does he mean by a law? He means a working principle. Not a written rule to be obeyed, but he's just describing like the law of gravity. The law of gravity is not something spelled out. It's something someone discovered was already in existence and functioning according to the natural course. So there's a natural law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I have delight in the law of God, and that's a different law. That's in 7:23. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. So there's a law in his members warring against the law of his mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's a lot of different laws here. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh I'm serving the law of sin. 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then finally in verse 3, for what the law could not do, that's Mosaic 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And then he speaks of the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, freeing us from the law of sin and death. The law of Paul's mind was to obey the law of God. But the law of sin, which was in the members of his fleshly body, was inclined to walk after the desires of the flesh and prevented him from reaching God through the law of works. The law of sin and death took effect, and Paul came under condemnation. He cries out for deliverance from bondage. Christ comes in human flesh and is made under the law of God. Christ lives by the law of works and overcomes, the only man who ever did. But then he took upon himself the law of sin and death and came under the curse of the law of God. And then he was raised by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of faith is preached to Paul. And upon believing, Paul is given the Spirit of God. He's taken out from under the law of works and placed under the law of liberty. He then found that the law of his mind could not do in regard to the law of works. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus does very well. Now that's all those laws put together. That would bear a whole lot of study itself, just putting all those together and looking at them closely. All right, back to the text. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That is, the law couldn't make me righteous because the flesh couldn't live up to it. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he sent him for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what does he mean he condemned sin in the flesh? He's already told us in chapter 6. He condemned sin in the flesh by taking it to the cross and crucifying it. This condemnation is not theoretical. It's not God saying bad things about the flesh. It's not God faulting the flesh. When God condemns sin in the flesh, he actually put the sin to death. How? By killing the flesh when Christ died. Now, how did God condemn sin in the flesh? He condemned it by taking it upon his own body and dying. Condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who, there it is again, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's getting to the heart of how this deliverance occurred. That is what Christ actually did. Christ had to come and take our place and represent us before God. Christ had to be our representative so that we could come along parallel to him and he could take us with him into that thing that would execute our sinfulness and raise us to life. So what he did, he took on him the likeness. Notice this, he didn't take the likeness of our souls. He didn't take the likeness of our human nature. He didn't take the likeness of our sinful nature. What did it say he took the likeness of? The likeness of sinful flesh. That is, Christ's body was like that body that we have, that body that's full of sin that we got from Adam, that is the thing that drags us down. Christ took that body. When Christ was crucified, what part of him was crucified? Was it his mind, his heart, his soul? It was the body that died. It was the body that descended into the grave and was buried to put away sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. It tells you the seat of sin and it tells you what part of Christ put away our sin. It was his flesh put away our sin because our flesh was in him. This is very significant. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. Folks, he's not talking about imputed righteousness now. He's not talking about a gift of righteousness now. He's talking about the act of doing right. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, in our experience. He's already told us that we have righteousness imputed through the work of Christ. That's not his point now. His point now is living out that righteousness. That righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us. Who? You see, qualifies who this righteousness is fulfilled in. If this was imputed, he wouldn't say this. If this was imputed righteousness, you wouldn't have this next phrase. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who what? Walk, not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. You see that? When you were unsaved, you were over here in the flesh. And when you were in the flesh, you walked after it. Now that you've been circumcised out of the flesh and placed in the Spirit, you're not in the flesh. There's no condemnation if you don't walk after that flesh. If you walk after the Spirit. So he said, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who don't walk after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. Qualifies. You say, well, does that mean it's optional whether we walk after the flesh and after the Spirit? Yes, it's as optional as whether or not you got saved. In other words, you're the one that has to decide if you're going to walk after the flesh and after the Spirit. And yet we know from the Word of God that God guarantees that all believers will walk after the Spirit. None will ultimately walk after the flesh. You say, how do you get that? Look down in verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And then look in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the assumption is that if a person's been circumcised out of the flesh and put in Christ, that he is going to be led by God's Spirit. And he is ultimately going to walk after the Spirit and live in righteousness and fulfill the righteousness which is in the law. That's a guarantee that comes with justification. Now, it involves our commitment. In other words, if a person fails to walk after the Spirit and starts walking after the flesh, he can come under condemnation. And if he comes under condemnation, God's going to chasten him. And if God chastens him, it may be sickness, it may be death. But he says that death is that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, God saves that man's soul before he departs, or God turns him around. He says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Here's a man come under condemnation. He confesses his sins. God takes the sin of the death away, and the man begins to walk in righteousness and follow the Spirit, walk in righteousness and true holiness. So God's got all these means in place to keep His believers walking after the Spirit and not walking after the flesh. In other words, our position is in Christ. Now we need to walk like it. Our position is no longer in the flesh, so don't walk after it. See, He's not saying get in the Spirit. He's saying that's where you are, so walk that way. Now, I'm going to stop there, and we'll take up next week. It'll probably take us 2 more weeks to get through chapter 8.